morning. Well, we are continuing our study of basic Christian doctrine this morning, coming to a topic that I think in our day and for many, many days past and probably in the days future will be a controversy, an in-house controversy among God's people as we come to our study of the confession concerning the perseverance of the saints. Now, among the largest controversies among churches has to do with whether a Christian, a genuine Christian, can lose their salvation. There are those on both sides of the issue who are usually seeking to be faithful to certain portions of Scripture. On the one side are those who are emphasizing the need for holiness, fighting against cheap grace and easy believism, which easy believism is essentially that you just make a decision, you just walk an aisle, and something happens there that really negates the need for any perseverance, for any holiness, for anything other than viewing it as kind of a ticket to heaven. And so there are people on one side of the issue who see that kind of thing happening en masse, of people making decisions for Christ and perhaps even joining churches and yet showing no fruit. And they're trying to uphold the biblical warnings against such things. And so there are those on that side of the issue. There are those on that side of the issue who are trying to point out that the Bible doesn't teach that you just get a ticket to heaven and then you stick that in your pocket and you do whatever you want the rest of your life. And so they're trying to emphasize the need for ongoing holiness and pursuit of God. On the other side of the issue are those who have seen or experienced the exhausting reality of working hard to gain assurance and having a hard time, a difficult time doing that. They feel the pressure of their own failures and their own sins. They feel the realities of the warnings from preachers and scriptures, and it is an ongoing struggle to sit under the word and be bombarded with any sense of assurance, with any sense of confidence. And so there are those who are emphasizing our security in the Lord and the need to have a greater love and confidence for what God has done as superior to or more of our focus than what we are to be doing. So, as I say, there are good Christians on both sides of the issues when it comes to this particular topic. Now, the way that this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, has been framed in our generation, particularly in the South, is the term what? Once saved, always saved. And so you will often get the question, well, what does your church believe? What do you believe? Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And in answer to that question, I think, as an answer to most questions, we should ask this, which is another question, which is, what do you mean by that? Because if they are saying, well, once saved, always saved means you can walk an aisle, make a decision, live the rest of your life in profligacy and in sin and go to heaven anyway, then no, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. But if they're asking the question, do you believe that a saint, a true saint, saved by the grace of God, is secure and will persevere to the end, then yes. So somebody can use that phrase and mean two totally different things and probably a number of things in between those two extremes. So in answer to the question, what do you believe about once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints, we're coming to the confessional study this morning and the study of Scripture to try to answer in a balanced way that question. What do we believe about the perseverance, sometimes called the preservation of the saints? Now, what I'd like to do is first begin with some foundational and there's quite a bit of material here, again, like there was last week as far as the confession and what it states. What I'd like to do is, again, start exegetically with Scripture, look at some key passages, exegete those, and then see, I believe, how the confession confirms and upholds the statements that are found in the Scripture. But I always prefer to start with exegesis and looking at Scriptures and looking at the authority of the Word before we make statements about it. So the first key text that I want us to look at is found in the book of Jeremiah, which may somewhat surprise you. But in the book of Jeremiah, we have the first explicit mention of what is known as the new covenant. God says that he will make a new covenant in the time period of the old covenant. And we'll see why he decides to do that, what was wrong with that covenant, or what happened to that covenant. We have Jeremiah 31, which is, I think, a key to understanding the connection between the Old and New Testament, understanding some of the connections between Israel of the Old Testament and the Israel of God in the New Testament. We see some of that, I think, in this key passage. So if you'll turn, please, to Jeremiah 31. in the beginning in verse 31, of course, breaking into the context of the entire book of Jeremiah, but you've got to start somewhere, unless we just start reading in chapter 1, I suppose. But here we come in chapter 31, verses 31 through 37. Who would like to read that nice and strongly for us? Okay, Michael.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord.
All right. So this is the clearest Old Testament text pointing to the New Covenant, and it's a very rich text. It's a text that's quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews as part of the argument. And so let's just kind of work our way through it, because I do really think this is the heart, and this is what holds what God was doing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So first of all, we see it's a prophecy of something that's in the future. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So this is something that is true because the Lord is speaking it. That he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I want us to notice the primary recipients of that. It's not a new covenant separate from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but the ones who were the primary recipients of this covenant is what he says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is national Israel. These are the physical offspring of Abraham that he is going to make a new covenant with. Verse 32. This covenant, verse 32, is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this is speaking of the covenant that we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks when we get to Mount Sinai. That is the book of the covenant law, and so on. This covenant, he is saying, by way of contrast, here's the old covenant, here's the new covenant, and this covenant, or this new covenant, is unlike this one in some very specific ways. Now notice what God himself says are the differences, some of the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. First of all, it's not like the covenant that that I gave with them when I took them by the hand, my covenant that they broke. So one of the things we see, and we'll see through the passage, is this covenant was breakable. This covenant, the new covenant, will be, let me just do it this way. Okay. To covenant, because covenant, we can think of contract and agreements and that kind of thing, covenants of God. So first of all, here's the old covenant. This one could be broken. This one, he says, that he will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, same group of people. He says, I will make that this will not be like that covenant. This covenant they broke, and as we're going to see, this covenant is unbreakable. Notice what he goes on to say. Though I was their husband, they broke this, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And now he's going to list some of the covenant contingencies, just like when you get a contract or you get a promissory note or something like that. Here's what's written on the new covenant promissory note of what God will do. He says, and I just want us to notice, this is a unilateral covenant. There are no conditions here. Do you see that? Watch as we go through. And we see that by him saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. This is the covenant. He says, I will put my law within them and I will write it, that is my law, on their hearts. Think of the old covenant. Where did God write his law in the old covenant? Okay, on tablets and also where else? We'll come to that in the book of Exodus. He also put it in the book of the covenant, which was separate from the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. So he says, that one I wrote out here on the new covenant, I'm going to do something internal to them. I'm going to do something to their hearts. The problem here was the law was external, not internal for most of the people. Here, the law he's going to write, and remember the only law in the entirety of Scripture that God wrote with his own finger up to this point was what law? The Ten Commandments. The book of the law, we're going to see, was written by Moses. The Ten Commandments was written explicitly by the finger of God. Moses prepared the tablets. He brought it to the Lord. And the Lord, it says that the Lord wrote on those tablets with his own finger. So now, rather than writing it on tablets of stone, he's going to write it on the tablets of the heart. Okay? Well, what effect is that going to have? Well, he goes on to say, that's thing number one, this unconditional covenant. I will do that. I will put my law within their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord. The assumption is, under the old covenant, being a part of the covenant didn't mean that you knew the Lord. Under the new covenant, being a part of that covenant meant you didn't need to tell people to know the Lord in this particular kind of way. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So there's the first thing, which is, I will write my covenant on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not tell one another, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord. They will all know me. And then here's the final thing. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So under the old covenant, what did you have? You had people who had an external law written on tablets. You have them telling one another, know the Lord, know the Lord. And remember, that's the theme of the book of Exodus. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. And he says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Was that true of those under the old covenant? No, there were very few. There was a remnant who knew him under the old covenant. And then he says, their sin and iniquity I will remember no more. And that's not the case of the old covenant, because it was conditional. And we'll see that some in Exodus this morning. This one, he says, is unconditional. I will not remember their sin or their iniquity anymore. And how certain is this covenant? How certain are these promises? Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon. The most certain, sure thing that you knew in that day and age and in that culture was not that the crops were going to come up, not that your wife was going to have children, not that you were going to live or die any certain day. The unchanging, regular thing that happened, no matter what the weather was like, no matter what armies did to your people, no matter where you live, was the sun came up, the sun goes down, the moon comes out. That for them is the most fixed, visible signs in the entirety of the world. And he uses that and says, for thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. What's also certain? The waves of the sea never get exhausted. It's not like, okay, we're out of water, let's just stop. They keep coming, keep coming. There's something of a feeling of eternality when you sit on the ocean and wave after wave after wave just keeps washing and it never stops. He says, that certainty, he says, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel. So basically, he is saying there's nothing that is going to stop this covenant. This covenant will not be broken like the old covenant. The promises in it are absolutely sure and confident. And one of the things that's true about the person who's in this covenant, that God makes this covenant with, is their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, isn't that pretty good news? Isn't that pretty good news? Okay. So you can imagine the people of Israel hearing that, and those who had faith hearing that and going, that is remarkable. That is just amazing. So what we see is some items of continuity. That is, God makes both of these covenants. We also see the continuity of the same group of people, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But then you see a number of discontinuities. You see, they broke this one. This one's unbreakable. They didn't all know me here. They all do know me here. All of their sins and lawless deeds were not forgiven here. All of their sins and lawless deeds were forgiven here. And it's so sure you can bank on it, just like the sun and the moon and the stars and the waves and the vastness of the world. That's how certain that this covenant is. Okay, so that's the first key text, and let's follow up with that very quickly, just with over in 32:40, which says this: I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Isn't that good news? I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will do that. I will put the fear of me. I will do something internal to their heart to put the fear of me that they may not turn from me. So what is it that keeps the people under this covenant from turning from the Lord? It's the Lord's work himself in the heart of those people. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, God's heart and soul is pretty big. So when he says he's going to do something with all of his heart and all of his soul, that's a pretty sure thing. Okay, so that's the key. Before we come to the New Testament, I wanted to root it in this very key passage. Any questions or comments about Jeremiah 31? I mean, isn't that already the gospel? Isn't that a lot of good news this morning? Isn't that a lot to be thankful for and to sing for and to be grateful to the Lord for? And if you're in the New Covenant, all of those things are true for you. All right, questions or comments about Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32? Pretty glorious. All right. Well, let's come then to the New Testament and look at some specific statements of Jesus and the apostles as they talk about the new covenant, as they talk about what Jesus is doing in salvation. Let's come first to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke 22, beginning with verse 31. So let's look at 31 and 32. Who wants to read that for us? Okay, Craig. Guess I should look out and pick somebody if I ask a question, shouldn't I? I'm already reading the passage. Go ahead, brother.
Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Oh, that's remarkable. So here's Peter, an Israelite, under the new covenant, has believed on the Lord Jesus, has been baptized in obedience to the Savior's command. And we know that Peter is one of the most confident of the apostles. He's has a foot-shaped mouth and uses it frequently. And there's something that's about to happen. And even in light of the Lord's warning, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Peter heard those words, which sounds like an absolute. If you ever just deny Jesus, that's it. You're done for. There's no hope for you. These are amazing words. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, all of you. OK, so and that's a plural there. Satan has demanded to have all you. Now, Satan's pretty brash. I mean, to demand from Jesus and to demand for who is he demanding from? Maybe it's God. It's Jesus. I demand that you give them to me to sift them. OK, that's not Job 1. Satan. This is a much, in one sense, brasher Satan. He's grown much more aggressive over time. So here he's demanding to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And so he wants to say, okay, I'm going to do something. And the thing that sifting wheat does is it takes the wheat and the chaff and sorts them to show what is wheat and what is chaff. So Satan's desire is, like Job, I'm going to test their faith and show you that it's not true faith. We're going to shake out and see who makes it and who doesn't. He does that, and amazingly, 11 of them are sifted and they are wheat. One of them is chaff, and that is Judas. But notice what he specifically says for Peter, who has the most notorious. They all abandon him except for John, who holds closest. Peter has the most notorious betrayal of Jesus in the Gospels. And so he specifically turns to Peter and he says, Satan has asked to have all of you, he says, that he might sift you like wheat. And the answer to that apparently is, OK, we're going to give you your demands, which is, again, amazing. But we know who's in control. Satan can't do this apart from God's allowing him. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. To which we ask the question, well, what did that look like? What did it look like for Peter that his faith didn't fail? It looked like him being asked, are you a disciple of Jesus? And him saying no. Did his faith fail at that point? Somebody else comes along, Jesus, or you know this Jesus. You've got the Nazarene lisp to you. He's like, I don't know that man. Finally, the third person comes to him and says, I know you. I saw you with them. And he says, I swear by the God of heaven, may he strike me down and damn me forever, that if I know this man, may I be cursed and go to hell. That's what it means that he was cursing, calling down curses on himself. That's a pretty big betrayal. That's a pretty notorious betrayal. And the question is, did his faith fail? And my answer is no. Because he's not talking about an individual act of faith. He's talking about the true saving faith that underlies everything that's going on. And that at the end, because when he says that, he says, I've prayed for you. And I'm pretty sure that if Jesus prayed for him, for his faith not to fail, that God granted him that. OK, so this has to do with Jesus' prayer. Well, I don't think any of Jesus's prayers fail. So that's why I come to the conclusion that his faith doesn't fail. Does it that faith opportunity fail? Does he blow it? Does he sin? Yes. But is that which is the undercurrent of his soul, his faith in Christ, does it ultimately fail? My answer is no. Don't be surprised when genuine Christians sin. Individual sin does not mean that faith has utterly failed. We see that with Peter. This is an incredibly gracious passage. And then he goes on to say, I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How is faith going to be evidence to be genuinely there? He will be sorry for his sin. He will repent. He will weep. He will be broken. He will be ashamed. He will go back to Jesus. And he says, what will happen is when you turn again, that's the evidence of true faith, not the individual faith failure, but that he would turn again. And then he will be used. What happens to a fallen man like this? A man who notoriously denies Jesus. He says, I want you to be used to strengthen your brethren. And how? Is Peter going to go strengthen them by saying, let me tell you how to have true courage? Is Peter going to go on a rock star tour from church to church telling them how he overcame the devil by his great faith? No, he's going to strengthen his brethren by saying, brothers, I know what it is to fail. And I'm telling you, I've sat with Jesus and he asked if I loved him. And he said that he knew that I loved him. And he told me to go feed his sheep. You want your faith strengthened? Then in the face of failure and of sin, be told that Jesus is still true to you and still falling under the old covenant. He's written his law on my heart. Or falling into the law of the promises of the new covenant, is written as law in my heart. And nevertheless, my sins and my lawless deeds, even of betraying Jesus, are forgiven. So I turn again and I strengthen my brethren, not with my greatness, but with Jesus' greatness, with his compassion, with his mercy. So that's Luke 22:31-32. So this is an individual example. This is a case study of how Jesus, under the new covenant, deals with a true Israelite when they fail spectacularly. All right. Let's look at the next passage, John 10. What is going on here? What is the theology? What are the promises? What is going on here between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that makes Peter's restoration possible? We see that Jesus telling us in John chapter 10. Somebody please read John 10:25-30. Okay, see?
I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about
me. Down through verse 30, please. That's okay. So I'll make very little comment about the first part. He says to them, you don't hear my voice because you're not one of my sheep. I don't want to focus on that. But here's what he says about these people, these things, these entities called his sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. What is it about people who aren't sheep? They don't hear the voice of Jesus. That's the opposite. He goes on to say, I know them. Remember them? Remember, I will know them. They will know me. I will be their God. They will be my people. I know them. Now, and we could say that God knows everybody, but not in this way. This is something else. If it's just true that if he knows you, you're a sheep, then everybody's a sheep. And clearly, from Scripture, that's not so. He says, I know them, and here's what they do. How do you know the sheep? They follow Jesus. When you have people who don't follow Jesus, that's the evidence, at least at this moment, that it doesn't appear that they're sheep. The evidence of the sheep of Jesus is he speaks and they come following. Come on, sheep. They follow him, you know, and sometimes they fall off the cliff and sometimes they, you know, get trapped by a wolf and other things. But they hear the voice of Jesus and they get up and they keep going. But he goes on to say, verse 28, I give them eternal life. I give them something that by the very nature of it is indestructible. It's life, but it's life that lasts eternally. So by the very nature of it, to have eternal life is not to be able to lose it, because then it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be temporary life or potentially eternal life. He says, I actually give them this quality of a life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And if it dies, by nature, it's not eternal. He goes on to say, lest we misunderstand him, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, that's either true or it's not true. It's either true or it's not true. Either Jesus is speaking the truth or he's not speaking the truth. Well, who's he talking about? People who hear his voice and follow him. He says, they will never perish. And now here's where some people kind of dance around it, perhaps a little bit. Yes, well, I give them eternal life, but nobody can snatch them out of their hand. But what that means is they can jump out of his hand. You ever heard that? So nobody has the power to snatch them out of the Father's hand, but his hand is open and they can still jump out of their own free will. Then he doesn't give them eternal life and the promise that they will never perish. I mean, I'm pretty sure Jesus' hand is stronger than me. I hope so. If not, I need another Savior. So the promises here are exquisite. I have a people that the Father has given me, this people of the new covenant, that I will make a covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, but the covenant which they broke. But I will make a new covenant and they will know me and they will love me and they will all know the Lord and their sins and lawless deeds. And I will take them into my hand and they will never perish and nobody will snatch them out of my hand. And this is shepherd language. The shepherd can take care of the sheep, and the sheep wanders. He's the best shepherd that ever existed. He's an omniscient, omnipotent shepherd. And he goes and finds his sheep and brings them back. And he disciplines them. And he does things that make them not want to do that so much. But nevertheless, it's shepherd language. They will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to... If you think that's great, you think that's... I'm telling you something else that's even greater than that. My Father, who's greater than me, has given them to me. He said, he is greater than all. And thankfully, he's greater than me, and he's greater than you, and he's greater than Satan, and he's greater than temptation. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's a dual grip on the soul of the believer. Jesus has you, and the Father has you. I and my Father are one. And they said, you're claiming to be God. We're going to kill you now. So that's why the idea that someone who Jesus saves, who is given a sheep from the Father, from this passage, if a portion or even a large portion of those who truly are of the Father's and who truly believe can perish and can lose eternal life and can jump out of the Father's hand, that I can honestly make no sense of Jesus' words here. I can make no sense of them. The next passage in Romans 8. Romans 8. Paul makes some very large statements. Romans 8, verse 29. After stating that he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, he says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is known as the golden chain. "At no part is this chain broken. At no part is the word," the Greek word, the Greek particle for "some," that the Father does, or that something happens. Some of those attain to the next level. But the implicit assumption is those whom he calls, those he justifies. Those who he justifies, he also glorifies. There's no limitation, or there's no subset of people who fit into one category that don't make it to the next category. None of those who are called in the way that he's using calling here are not justified. None of those who are justified are not glorified. And he is so confident in this, he's going to move it from the realm of the abstract into the particular. Verse 31 then. "What shall we say then about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" In other words, who's going to say you're guilty of the sin in a way that damns you? He said, nobody has that right. It is God. It is God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what we're seeing are what the things that were necessary. Remember this new covenant thing? How does that happen? "This is the new covenant," Jesus said, "in my blood, which is shed for you." So the terms of the covenant for us are free. But the purchase of that covenant was the cost of God's own Son becoming a man and dying and being tortured and being raised again. So that is the thing that makes this covenant worth more than the paper that's written on, right? These aren't cheap promises. These are promises accomplished by the Holy Trinity, and particularly the Son, as he comes and he sheds his blood. He goes on to say, "More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." In light of Peter's story, isn't that good news? What is one of the things we can assume Jesus is praying for us? That our faith would not fail. I believe that's what he's praying for us. And he goes on to say, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation except a man's free will will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." Yes, that's a cheap shot, but I think it's a cheap claim. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul is so bold as to say this: "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved." Paul has no doubt on the matter. Because salvation in the new covenant doesn't make men savable, it actually saves them. And that, I suggest, is great news. And so that's why Paul can write in Philippians something that he's very confident about in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work of a decision, the work of a man, the work of accepting Jesus in some kind of external way is not necessarily the same thing as God beginning a work in a person. When God does a work in a person, then they accept Christ. They believe on him. They have faith. They turn from sin. But having those things apart from God's work. But what's true for the one in whom God begins that work? Paul says, I'm confident this, that he, if the good work is begun in you and God is the one who began that good work, I'm confident that you will be saved. I'm confident he will bring your work to completion. He said, I'm confident of that. How can Paul be so confident if the ultimate decision is not what God does in salvation, but the very tipsy, very unsteady, very uncertain decisions and wills of fallen, sinful people like us? I'm so glad my salvation does not rest on my steadfastness. I'm so thankful that my salvation rests on the fact that Jesus has prayed for my faith that it would not fail. And then when I return again, we strengthen our brothers. Last passage here in 1 John 3:9. John also holds to this, I believe, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, is John saying by this that true Christians don't sin? If so, John is probably too old to be writing New Testament letters because he's going insane. Because earlier in chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are liars. So later, is he saying, we as Christians, we don't sin? No. I think the key is what he says here. It's the idea of the one who keeps on sinning. That is, stops repenting, stops believing. Those who keep on sinning. And why is it that the true Christian can't keep on sinning in such a way that breaks their faith with Christ? And he says, because remember that how Paul framed it he who began a good work in you? Look how John describes it. He says, chapter 3, verse 9, because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What is that beginning work that starts this whole amazing thing? It's God in the power of his spirit that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3, coming and regenerating and bringing new birth and opening blind eyes so that a person can see the kingdom of God and awakens in them, or I rather say it imputes into them the spirit of the living God so that they don't keep on sinning. It's not that they don't sin. It's that they, like Peter, they sin and they return again. They keep returning to Jesus. And for those who that wasn't true of, John also has something to say about them. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. They, that is these people who are the Antichrist, who are having false teaching. And one of their false teachings was that it doesn't matter if you sin or not, as long as you're kind of soul is right with God. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care about the flesh. And they said, get out of the church. You're a false teacher and you don't believe in the true Jesus. And he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. What is it? They didn't have the new birth. They had not been brought under the new covenant. Their false teachings and their false professions and their love for sin evidence that they were not of us. They're not of the children of God. And so those are some of the textual reasons. Now, what I want to do is save questions, because there are legitimate questions at this point about what about the person who sins? What does that mean? Does this foster looseness in morals and looseness in character? Let's read the confession now. And again, I think helpfully how they balance this out. So we've seen it, I hope, rooted in Scripture. Oh, no, sorry, one more. And this is a really good one. They're all good, but 1 Peter 1:5. 1:1-5. We'll probably run out of time at that point, but that's okay. 1 Peter 1:1-5. This is where I believe Peter draws all these. Now, this is Peter. This is foot and mouth Peter. This is I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. This is that Peter. And his experience of that worked theology into his soul, the doctrine of God and of salvation, I believe, even more deeply. He says in 1 Peter 1:1-5, and here I know the word election is a bit of a tripping point or a struggle for some of you. I mean, first of all, it's here. Second, if that term still trips you up, just put truly converted or chosen by God is the same thing as elect or true Christian or whatever you like. The point doesn't hinge on what you think about election. The point is what's said in this passage. Whoever the elect are or aren't, that's the point. Okay, so that's a tripping point. Don't stop there and start, you know, looking at other things and looking at your study Bible and looking up on your. Okay, just put that aside for a second and let's move through. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. This is a Trinitarian salvation. You could not be saved unless all three persons of the Trinity did their job. That's how bad we are. That's how much we need salvation that is from God. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You, here's the heart of what I'm getting at. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look again at the phrase 5. Who, you are the people who by God's power. By God's power. There's nothing that rivals God's power. Whatever's going on here, God is exerting all of his infinite power to do. So whoever's the recipient of this is amazingly guarded. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. This is where the doctrine, where we struggle with, is it perseverance of the faith or preservation, or perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints? And my answer is yes, both. Because the evidence of believing in Jesus that is a new birth evidence of faith is ongoing faith. Keep on repenting, keep on turning, keep on clinging to Christ, keep on going to the gospel, keep on doing that. But what is it that's keeping that faith from failing? This is why Jesus' prayer for Peter was so infallibly powerful. Because I have prayed for you. Father, keep Peter that his faith may not fail. And here's the evidence that God is doing the same thing for you if you have true faith. If you have been born again, if you have been snatched by the Father's and the Son's, the Shepherd's hand, if you've been taken into them, you are kept by the power of God. But faith is the evidence that you are being kept. Okay, so that was the last passage. So here's a summary then of perseverance. This is from the confession. And you can call me to task if you think anything's here that's not scriptural. Those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. All right? That's the covenant. That's the promise. That covenant cannot be broken by us. Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. It's not salvation apart from repentance and faith and love and hope and joy and all of the things that comes from that. That's part of it. And where those things aren't there, then you can know somebody has not become a part of the new covenant. Where somebody professes to be a part of that covenant and then depart from it, they went out from us because they were never of us. But where the person who is a part of this covenant continues to pursue the Lord, even what we'll see here in a minute, under difficult circumstances. So what about the assault on perseverance? What can happen to this idea of our persevering? Here again, they are so wise. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, that is the people of God, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. What does that look like? Sometimes it looks like Peter. But in the end, their faith does not fail. Another thing that happens on the assault of perseverance, the felt sight of the light and love of God. There's a lot to be said about that, but we don't have time. The felt sight of the light. That's very experiential. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan. So in other words, a person could feel like they're not persevering. They could lose assurance of faith in the process of that. Nevertheless, here's the power of perseverance. Yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession. That's the whole First Peter passage. Four, here's the reason. They are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity, which makes perseverance a surety. Or that what is it behind that assurance of perseverance? This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will. Now, it is connected to their will. They actually will to continue. But it's not dependent, like it's the thread that salvation is hanging on. You know, that's a thread of your will, and if that is broken, you lose everything. What a terrible teaching that is. He says, so this doesn't depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, what we call the new covenant, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. It is based on the oath of God. It is based on the abiding of his Holy Spirit. It is based on the seed of God within them. So think about that. Think about those cables that are holding your soul up. Think about those cables. So what is keeping your soul from dropping into condemnation and hell? Is it the threat of your own free will? Oh, I hope not. But what is it? It's these massive chain in. Okay, this is adamantium stuff. This is what's the other one? Adamantium and vibranium and all of that for you Avengers geeks. Okay, this is unbreakable. These are unbreakable chains. What's holding my soul up? The efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus. That's one giant cable, one giant chain. My union with him is another. The oath and promise of God, the abiding of his Spirit in me, the seed of God within us, and the nature of his covenant grace, that's what's holding us up. That's true salvation. That's what holds us up and why when we fall, we're not utterly cast down. But God graciously pulls all of those things and pulls us back up to repentance and faith again. That's why those things ought to be preached frequently. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things. The reason I keep having faith and repentance is not because I keep having faith and repentance. It's because of these things that I keep having faith and repentance. Here's what we call, or they call, I'm calling the interruption of perseverance. They, that is true Christians, may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time. Aren't these guys brilliant? They're true pastors. Due to the temptation of Satan in the world that's external, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, confession, worship, giving, communion with God, all of those things can apparently interrupt a person's preservation of their perseverance. These temptations, their own remaining sins, the neglect of the means for the preservation for a time may interrupt them. In doing so, they incur God's displeasure. I mean, otherwise, God's just happy about it. He's just like, oh, that's okay. So by displeasure, it doesn't mean his wrathful anger as a father who's just ticked off. But he's not pleased with us. He's not pleased in our state, in our condition, because we are missing out. In doing this, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts, what this reminds us of is that there are consequences for our sins as Christians. He says their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their conscience wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. That's all terrible. That's what can happen if we neglect the means of grace. That's what can happen if we give in to the sins of the world and our corruption and Satan. There are real, terrible consequences to sin to which there is an interruption to perseverance, like Peter. I thought there was another slide. I must have left it out. But I'll go back to what would be there if I made another slide right now. But we are restored. Because of God's oath, because of Jesus' grip on us, because of the Father's grip on us. It is not, I got a ticket in my pocket and I go to heaven no matter what I do. Yes, I have believed the gospel because God has done a good work in me, and he will love me, and he will discipline me, and he will bring me to repentance. And yes, he is even able to forgive horrendous, scandalous sins and restore us again to him. So do I believe in once saved, always saved? If you define it like this, yes. If you define it as what happens in churches when people go up and make a profession for a time, seem to be really in earnest, and then fall away and neglect the people of God and neglect and still say that they're a Christian, that they're going to go to heaven anyway, no. There are many warnings about false belief. There's many warnings about holiness. There's many warnings about perseverance and the need to continue to cling, to continue to repent, to continue to have faith. But all of those can only be done when someone has been born again and the seed of God is abiding in them. It's not when we reach a level of holiness. It's not when we attain a certain level of sanctification that this is true. This is true for the brand new born again believer the moment they believe. The pimp, the drug addict, the white collar crook, the nice middle class moral mom and dad. It's true for every single one of them. The moment they believe, all of these promises are applied to them and they're all true, no matter what their spiritual condition is. Then we can have the confidence if God has begun a good work, he will for sure complete it in them in the day of his glory. If you have any questions, please come afterwards. I don't want to go over with questions. But do you believe this? Do you believe what Jonah says? Salvation is of the Lord? Brothers and sisters, you must believe. You must repent. I must repent. We must continue to cling to Christ. Without continual faith, we will not be saved. But know for sure that your continuance in faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God's grace by which we have much reason to worship and thank him. And I hope that encourages you as we come into worship today. Let's Let's pray, please. Well, Lord, we pray, please, knowing that every true doctrine of Scripture can be twisted and perverted, I trust we have left no room for someone to abuse this and to use grace as a license to sin. So we push that off the table and off this discussion right now and glory in what you have promised. This great new covenant and what you've done in us, what you have done for us, the blood that promissory note has been sealed in. We are here as recipients of grace, and we need as much grace now as we did the day that we first believed. So, Lord, please delve out heaping fulls of grace again to us today so that we may repent, that we may believe, that we may turn from our sins, that we might grieve and be sorrowful of the ways that we have grieved you, so that we might magnify your name and that we might, like Peter, with these things, strengthen our brothers and sisters. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.